Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering ourselves together again this morning. We thank you for your word and for the effect that it has in our life. We thank you that we can participate in your plan, that you have a purpose for each one of us, and that you put us on this earth to accomplish something that's going to have great impact not only in time, but also throughout all eternity. We ask, Father, that as we gather together this morning and as we sing in praise and worship to you, as we then direct our attention to your word and then from the word looking to the emblems of the Lord's table, that you will cause us to surrender ourselves to your will as it's expressed through your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would devote ourselves and dedicate ourselves to the person and the work of Jesus Christ in a new and living way. We just thank you, Father, that we have available to us all resources necessary through your word and through your indwelling spirit to accomplish all things that you have designed for us. It all simply requires our surrender, and this is the difficult part of our life. So therefore, we place ourselves at your disposal. We ask you to accomplish your perfect plan in us and through us this morning. We praise you and thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just begin. As most of you know, John 13 begins what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, which stretches from the 13th to the 17th chapter. And in this particular section, we have the only section in the Gospels that is specifically directed toward the church age. You realize that Jesus Christ came during the age of the law. We recognize that the church did not begin until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And therefore, the majority of the teaching in the Gospel is aimed at the believer prior to the church age. But here we have Jesus with the disciples in the upper room, and he begins to instruct and prepare them for their leadership in the church age. Begins in verse 1 saying, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Literally, that should read, "He loved them to the uttermost." "The supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You're not all clean.'" We'll leave it at that point because we probably won't get beyond it. And we'll sing a couple of songs before we begin. As we look to the 13th chapter, and of course the Lord and the disciples are going to celebrate the first communion supper, and we're looking toward that this morning. Let's just consider a few things before we enter into the passage itself. I'll give you a few points of introduction, and then I'll tell you a little bit about the journey, and then we'll finish it up. Chapter 13 begins the Lord's final discourse, and I want to break it down for you into two parts. While we refer to all the way from chapter 13 through 17 as the Upper Room Discourse, it actually took place in two separate places. In chapter 13 and 14, we have the Lord and the disciples in the upper room. You'll notice at the end of the 14th chapter, the Lord is going to speak to them, and he's going to say, "Arise, let us go from here." That's where they leave the upper room. And so we conclude that chapters 15 through 17 were either spoken as they walked or were spoken in the garden. So you have the upper room portion, and then you have the garden portion. The 13th chapter introduces what is the third of three major discourses of Jesus Christ. These are not, of course, all of the messages that he taught. Matthew includes many of the messages that the Lord gave to the people, but there were three significant extended discourses. The first is in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, a lot of people have taken the Sermon on the Mount mistakenly as the way of salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is the way of discipleship. This is where Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples, and he's explaining to them the way of discipleship. Secondly, we have in Matthew 24 and 25, and also in Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse has to do with the tribulation and the second advent. So it's dealing with what we refer to as eschatology, or future things, things that are yet to come. And then in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, we have church age basics, the fundamental teachings of the church age. The discourse that we're looking at in this particular section is built on seven principles that we should get down, because they're, of course, the foundation of everything that he's going to say. First of all, we have the principle of the loyal love of Jesus Christ. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. And you're going to see why John makes that particular statement here in just a few moments. But the loyal love of Christ in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the twofold importance of cleansing. There's an emphasis on cleansing in the foot washing, and it has two applications. And that's in verses 3 through 20. Third, the test of love. This is, of course, asking the question whether we have understood the love that we've received, and is it being implemented in our life? And that's in verses 31 to 38. Fourth, we have what is really a major theme throughout this section, and that is the coming and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, looking forward to Pentecost in chapters 14 and 16. And it might be worth pointing out, because we live in an age where there is a lot of confusion about the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it should be pointed out that the first emphasis Jesus put on the ministry of the Holy Spirit was for the teaching of truth, for the learning of the Word of God. The second emphasis that the Lord put on the reason for the coming of the Holy Spirit was for you and I to be effective as witnesses. So we have a very clear and a very systematic development in the idea of why God was sending the Spirit of God to you and I. It was not to make us act crazy. It was not to make us abnormal, as some Christians think today. It was to build us up in the faith, to bring us to a point of spiritual maturity, so that we can be effective as witnesses in the world. Jesus sent the disciples into Jerusalem and told them to wait until they were endued with power from on high, and that the purpose of that power was that they would be witnesses to him throughout all the world. Fifth, we have the means toward fruitfulness in the life of the believer, and this is chapter 15. It's, of course, sandwiched between chapter 14 and 16, where he talks about the ministry of the Spirit of God. So the means toward a fruitful Christian life, chapter 15. Sixth, we have the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and that is in chapter 17. This introduces what we call the doctrine of the present session. The doctrine of the present session deals with what Jesus Christ is doing between the first and the second advent. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he is engaged in certain ministries that every believer should be aware of. Those ministries in heaven coincide with the working of the Holy Spirit on earth. If you don't know what Jesus Christ is doing, you don't know what you're supposed to be doing. If you ask the average believer today, what is Jesus Christ doing now, they don't have the faintest idea. And of course, the reason is they haven't been taught. But Jesus Christ is engaged in His intercessory and mediatorial role right now at the right hand of the Father. And because of what Jesus Christ is doing for you, you're encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. But the only reason that you're encouraged to do that, and the only reason why self-examination and confession and other things are so important and so effective, is because Jesus Christ represents you in the presence of the Father. Not only that, but when you understand what Jesus Christ is doing now, it begins to take on new meaning when you read passages like Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul tells us to seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, to set our mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. We are to be preoccupied with what Jesus Christ is doing. And the reason is because we're to be following Him. As He intercedes for us, we're to be interceding for others. As He acts as a mediator for us, between us and God, we are to act as a mediator to the unbeliever in the exercise of our priesthood. So that's the doctrine of present session. Now, I left out a section for last, and that is the seventh principle that we find in verse 1 along with chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, and that is the inevitability of the cross. All of the other six depend on Christ accomplishing the plan of the Father at the cross. Without the cross, there's no crown. Without the cross, there's no church. Without the cross, there's no salvation. So that gives us just a bit of an introduction into the section that we're going into. Now, I'll stop at that point, and before we go on, just taking the first elements that we see in this section, you see Jesus Christ in the upper room loving the disciples to the end. John's going to put a strong emphasis on what Jesus knows. He knows a number of things. And knowing those things, being aware of those things, and conscious of those things, does not hinder him from doing what he's going to do. As a matter of fact, it's the reason he does what he's doing. He knows the disciples are out of fellowship. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. But he knows that his Father's in control. He knows that he is soon going to return to the Father, as he knows that he's come from the Father. He knows that all authority has been given to him. And he knows that the cross is coming, and he knows why he has to go to the cross. And he knows that the cross is going to issue in victory. He knows that following the crucifixion will be the resurrection. He knows that this is going to give birth to the church. He knows all of these things. And so he's aiming toward the cross. But before he goes to the cross, he's going to teach one of the most important lessons that any believer can learn. And that is the importance of cleansing. Having loved his own up to that point, he loved them to the uttermost. And what that means is that he went above and beyond what anyone would expect. You'll remember in Philippians chapter 2, as a matter of fact, if you'll just hold here and turn to Philippians chapter 2, John 13 might put something in Philippians 2 in a light that you've never seen it before. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. By the way, if you want a real test of spiritual orientation in your life, or a real test of spiritual maturity in your life, it is not, as people often suggest or people often seem to act on, the fact that you can find fault in others or that you can criticize others. That's never a sign of maturity. It's rather a sign of carnality. But here's the real test. Let this attitude or this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and the being there refers to his eternal preexistence. He always was and always will be in the form of God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery means something that you clutch or snatch or something that you cling to. Jesus Christ did not consider his preexistent position, his equality with God, the eternal glory that he shared as a member of the Godhead. He did not consider that something to clutch to himself. But he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. He voluntarily laid aside his privileges, and he laid aside his position in heaven to step down into this world, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, that's a huge step. That's a step from heaven to earth. That's a step from glory to suffering and sorrow. And being found in appearance as a man, even though he is God, obviously, in the flesh, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now, that's the phrase that you see in John 13. He steps down even further. He's already taken the great step between heaven and earth, between glory and suffering, between his holiness and stepping into a world of sin and everything else. But he humbles himself even as a man. He humbles himself still further, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the depth and the degree of that humility is found in this section where we see Jesus knowing all the things that he knew. What happens to you and I when we know, or even assume that we know, where other people are, when we think we know where they're failing, or when we think we know where they're spiritually weak? Our tendency is to lift ourselves up. We begin to assume that we're better. We begin to assume that we're superior. We begin to look down at that person or condemn that person, and it's very easy to be critical. Anyone can be critical. What Jesus did, knowing all the things that he knew, was to humble himself even more. In other words, if I have to stoop down, if I have to get down on the floor to teach these disciples one last lesson, and it's a lesson that has two parts, two sides. One side of this lesson is the importance of spiritual cleansing. They had to understand that unless they were spiritually clean, they were not going to be in fellowship. They were not going to be useful in the plan of God. The fruitfulness that he talks about in chapter 15 cannot come about in their life. The growth that he's going to stress cannot come about in their life until first there's cleansing. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, for that cleansing to take place in the life of believers, others are going to have to be willing to stoop. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." What he's emphasizing there is the same thing Christ is teaching here, and that is, if you are in the position of a spiritual believer, of a mature believer, of a believer in fellowship with God, that's going to be evidenced not in a better than thou attitude or a superiority attitude, is going to be evidenced in an attitude of humble service to others, especially when they need it the most, and that being the time when they're out of fellowship. Galatians chapter 6 is very clear. Even if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, he doesn't say attack them. He doesn't say cut them to shreds. He doesn't say tear them down. He says, you who are spiritual, restore them. That's the very principle that Jesus is going to teach the disciples here. So there are some very, very valuable principles. But it's going to emphasize the fact that he was willing to lay aside his garment and to wash the disciples' feet. And we'll see why they were out of fellowship as we go along. But I'll just stop here and we'll look at what's happened in Zambia. And I've emphasized all of this because of our relationship with them. I left the group there. We had over 890 people who attended the conference. We had pastors there from 8 different countries. Pastor John Francis was there from India. Of course, Jim Myers, who, by the way, sends his greetings, was there from Ukraine. We had, of course, a team that came over from the United States. We had our group from Australia. We had a pastor from Kenya. We had pastors from Tanzania. We had pastors from Zimbabwe. And then, of course, Zambia. We had pastors all over Zambia. But a total of about 890 people attended the conference. I just want to tell you what your service has accomplished for them. When we left, everyone knew that we were extremely overweight. We're not talking about this kind of weight. We're talking about the luggage. Whatever excess I went over with, I think I came back without. But we were something like three times the limit of what they allowed. I think we were over 100 kilos or something. And therefore, there were people that were willing to donate. Many of you contributed. I think there was a little over $500 that was contributed from this group, a little over $500 that was contributed by the other group. We ended up with $1,050, which of course converted, turned into roughly 500 US. And that was for excess luggage. Well, we got to the counter, loaded all of our stuff on, including a little bicycle that I took over for my little friend, the little pygmy guy. I think he stands about this tall. He's 50 years old, about that tall. And we loaded it all on, and we showed the paper to the guy, to the attendant there, that explained who we were and what the group is and what we're doing. And he looked at it and he said, don't worry about it. We'll get it through. He said, I can't guarantee what they'll do in Johannesburg. Now, my experience in Johannesburg, the last time I went, I paid 300 US to get stuff just from Johannesburg to Lusaka. I think I paid over $400 the last time I went with excess luggage. God honored the faith that was shown by this group and their desire to help by getting us all the way through without paying a cent. Now, what I said before we went was, so that no one would misunderstand, if funds were donated toward luggage and it was not used for luggage, it would be used for Bibles. We were able to walk into the Bible Society, and fortunately, they had just gotten new shipments of Bibles in. I've been there when they've had very, very few, but this time they had new shipments of everything. So we went in, the shelves were full. They had Lozi Bibles, they had Bemba Bibles, they had Nyanja Bibles, they had, what's the other one? English Bibles. I can't remember the other main language, but we were able to pretty much clear the shelves. Now, Will's group also donated a certain amount that we added to it, and what we ended up with between the two groups was, what was it? Do you remember what the amount? 700? We had about 700 US, which actually with a little bit more, it came close to $1,000 actually. What we did was this. We were able to spend $700 US dollars for Bibles. What was left over went to Stuart to help buy food for the people during this conference. It's not an easy thing to feed 800 people, and if you saw how they were doing it, you wouldn't believe it's possible. I have to chuckle when people start just falling apart about how are we going to handle camp, because we might have 100 people and we've got all the facilities and we've got everything that we could possibly ask for, and these people are camping and cooking over fires and serving people over thatched serving areas that the people file by, and the fire's going behind them, and they're cooking in 50-gallon drums. They're making shema in 50-gallon drums and serving the people. So it does take a lot of money. But at any rate, we were able to buy 700 U.S. worth of Bibles. We went the last day of the conference. We actually met in the conference center. The reason for that is because the conference center was not quite finished. The roof wasn't on and so forth. And they got about half the roof on toward the end of the conference, and everybody moved into the conference center. We had all of those people in the conference center, and they filled about half of it. So it gives you some idea how big it is. It's absolutely huge. They've done an excellent job. They chose not to use burnt mud bricks, which I think was a very wise decision on a building this big. They went to concrete blocks, which they molded themselves. I'll explain a little bit more about that as we go along. The conference itself went really well. The people were very attentive, and of course Jim spoke, I spoke, John Francis spoke, Nan was teaching ladies and children, Katie was teaching children. We had a lot of help from the others that came from the States. I won't go into all of that. But we would generally have double sessions in the morning. The afternoons were workshops where we'd have classes for the children, classes for women, classes for the men. I had one mixed class with couples. They wanted me to speak on marriage. And they do a thing over there which is kind of funny. Sometimes they'll get a guy up that's kind of like a cheerleader, and he'll have him give me a J, give me an E, give me an S, give me a U, give me an S, what do you have, and all that stuff. So I got up and I said I wanted to do that, and they thought that was really neat. You know, I was entering into this. So I said, give me an S, give me an E, give me an X, and everybody went silent. And I said, what's the problem? You know, and they're all sitting there like I had, you know, just done some socially unacceptable thing. And as I began then to relate to them, part of the problem in the church today is the church doesn't talk about sex. The world talks a lot about sex. And so I used that to lead into the Song of Solomon and proceeded to give them a class that I'm sure they'll never forget on marriage relationships. They got quite excited as we went along. Thought it was quite interesting. Let me talk a little bit about the center. At the center, they should have the roof on now. It's quite a huge building, as I've explained. They've got two buildings yet to build. One of the reasons that they didn't have the center finished is because as they began to realize how many visitors they were going to have from the Ukraine, from India, from America, as well as pastors and their wives coming from other countries, they wanted to have comfortable places for them to stay. So what they did was they built little chalets, very comfortable little huts made of brick. And there's a whole village now springing up around Stuart's house. And I think they had 5 of these at least, maybe 6 of them. And this is where they housed visiting pastors, our teams and so forth, and their wives. And because they had to get those built, they laid off on the conference center for the last couple of weeks before we arrived. And then they went back to work on it. What they want to do now, if I can maybe draw you a little diagram, this is what it looks like. They've got a huge cleared area that they've cleared out of the bush with hand implements. You might remember a picture that I showed you of all of us standing on a termite mound or an anthill. That's right here. The conference center itself is right there. And it's big, it's huge. I paced off from here to here and I got around 40 meters. So it was 40 meters long. It's a pretty big building. I didn't get the width of it. What they're planning now is to build here a double classroom area. This is where the Bible Institute is going to run. And then next to that, they're going to build a block that will end up being dorms. It'll have a men's side and a women's side, and that's where they'll stay. One of the things that we've been real concerned about is the water. They dug the bore right about here. 65 meters deep. They hit 3 different levels of water as they went down. The water appears to be real good. I drank right from the pump and didn't get sick at that point. They've put in a hand pump, which is a big heavy-duty job, and we went up one of the afternoons while the workshops were going on. Stuart said the workshop for the men is going to be building the center, so we all went up there, and I was glad we could get our hands into the work a little bit. And they wanted to wet down the ground on the inside because it's still dirt floor, and settle the dust before everyone came up there. So we were pumping water for about 3 hours straight and carrying it and sprinkling on the floor, and didn't show any signs of giving out. So there's a plentiful water supply. Now the thing that's interesting is what they're planning on right about here is a big anthill. And you see these things, they're huge mounds. I mean, they can be, this one I would say is probably 12 to 15 feet high, whatever that works out in meters. The plan is to put a tank here and ultimately to get an electric pump. And then they'll be able to pump water up to the tank. The water will all gravity, and they'll have a good supply throughout the center. Okay, that's a rough idea of what's going on. These still have to be built. That's what they're going to be working on. Their goal is to get all of that finished. They still have to cement the outside and the inside of the building. They'll put in a floor. All of that's going to be done. But the object is to get all of that work finished before November, because that's when the rains start, and that's when they're going to start putting in their crops. And they want to have it finished, of course, before it gets rain. What else? I'll leave Nan and Katie to do the details. You'll get all the little goodies from them. But the work is going on well. But my challenge to them on the last day was this. I asked Stuart how many people came to help from the other groups. He said not one. Him and his people have done this. Him and his church. Now, they've got over 30 churches throughout Zambia. My challenge to them before I left the last trip was, we don't expect you to give. We don't expect you to donate. God's raised people up in Australia and America and other places that are going to help with this. What we want you to do, send your young men. There are a lot of young men in these churches that are unemployed. Send them and have them help. Well, they didn't do it. And you can imagine, maybe you can't imagine how I felt over that. So I felt like it needed to be addressed, and I stood up on the last Sunday and I basically gave them a good old-fashioned butt-chewing. And I said, God has raised up people in Australia to care for you who have never met you. God has raised up people in America to love you and to support you, to pray for you and to give, that you've never met. And you see here a conference where people have come from all over the world. You're having not only a first in Zambia and for the most part throughout Africa, you're having a conference in a village setting, not in the city. But not only that, it's an international conference that's brought all these people from all these other places. And 5 years ago, if you had asked them, do you believe this could happen, they'd have told you no. It's all come to pass. And I said, you're not even willing to lift a finger to help. And I said, this is what's going to happen. Two things are going to happen. If Stuart's group is the only group that is willing to work hand in hand with us, it's the only group we're going to work with. Or if there are not enough people here who are willing to work with us, then we'll go elsewhere and we'll pull out and you'll be left with nothing. See, one of the things that we tend to do as Christians, we grumble because God's not doing anything. We grumble because we can't see anything happen, and then suddenly everything begins to happen. God pours out grace on us. God raises up support for us. God begins to move in mighty ways. And then what happens? Everyone wants to sit back and either do nothing or sit back and complain. And I see it even in our group here to an extent. When we think about the camps that we've had over the last 5 years, think about the number. I don't know how many people have come from other countries to help us in our camps. But God has poured out on us tremendous privilege in having some of the best people we could possibly have come to the camps. People that some in years past had heard about and said, oh, it'd be great if we could have this person come, but then of course they would never come. Or it'd be great if we could have that person to come. And then they come, and lo and behold, what happens? We find out that they're human. We find out they're not the big person that we built them up to be. Or we find out that maybe they don't say the things that we want them to say. And so we take it for granted. Or we decide to sit back. Oh, well, if God's going to raise up all this help, we'll just sit back and enjoy it. And I'm not saying this by way of complaint against this particular group or anything else. I'm just saying these are attitudes that unfortunately we have to battle. We need to wake up just like those people need to wake up. It's interesting, this year, we've got our camp coming up in about 3 weeks. We don't have a soul coming as a speaker from another country at this point. Every single person that I've approached has either, they're busy, they're unable to come at that time, whatever the problem, and I think maybe God is asking us a question. What are you going to do with what I've given you? Where are you going to go from here? Are you going to take for granted the grace that I've poured out on you? Are you going to act in unbelief, or are you going to act in faith? And I think we need to challenge ourselves and stir ourselves to wake up, because I'll tell you, it is not winners who sit back on what's been accomplished in the past. It is not winners who find fault with everyone else. The winners are the people who are always involved, up to their neck and even over their head, always working hand in hand, always thankful for what God's given, and that's the kind of attitude that we need to have. We need to stir ourselves up, we need to wake ourselves up, and we need to realize what great grace God has poured out on us. Well, in a nutshell, that was my challenge to them. And I think, of course, as I say, that we need it as well. How it relates to our passage, and then I'm going to bring it into the Lord's table, is this. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was sinless. And he walked into an upper room with his disciples out of fellowship. His attitude was not to begin judging, not to begin complaining, not to give in frustration and say, after all I've done for you guys for the last 3.5 years, is this the way you treat me on the last day that I'm with you? His attitude is, I need to humble myself even more. The reason being, it's what they need to get back into fellowship, and it's what they need as an example once they're in fellowship of how they're supposed to deal with each other, and of course all of the others that are going to come along. So it tells us here that Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. The word telos here is the word that we use for maturity. It's a word that refers to completeness. It speaks of perfection, but not in the sense that we often think of perfection in the sense of sinlessness. Obviously, there was no question of that in the person of Jesus Christ, but used of us as individuals is talking about maturity. It's talking about being complete within the context of life. It's talking about fulfilling the responsibilities that we have before the Lord and with regard to each other. So having loved them, he loved them to the uttermost. It's spoken in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 5. God speaks to Israel and he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's what it's talking about. An unshakable love. When the Bible tells us to love one another, it's not talking about human love. As a matter of fact, this passage is one of the greatest passages to distinguish and define the love that God's speaking of biblically, what I like to refer to as biblical love or spiritual love, from what we speak of as humans. Human love cannot compare to the love of God. Human love is totally inadequate as a substitute for the love of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be teaching in the camp on our motivation for service. That's our theme. And what is it? It's the love of Christ. Paul said the love of Christ compels us. But the problem is, as Christians, we often tend to talk about love in human terms, and we substitute human love for divine love. So therefore, we love when it's convenient, or we love when people are lovable, or we love when it doesn't cost us too much, but we come to a certain point where people are not appreciative, so we stop loving. People don't do what we want, and so instead of love, love turns to hate. Only human love can do that. God's love can. It's endless. It's boundless. It's unceasing. And so having loved them, he loves them to the uttermost. That's the attitude of the love of Jesus Christ that he has for you and I today. In spite of our flaws, in spite of our failures, in spite of the multitude of times that we have fallen, his love continues to the uttermost in our life. And however deep you fall, however great your need, however far you stray, the love of Jesus Christ is greater than that. It's far greater. It's infinitely greater. And you'll never have a need that is going to be greater than the love of Christ is able to supply. So, Jesus Christ recognizes instantly the spiritual condition of the disciples. Later we'll see in the Gospel of Luke why they were out of fellowship. The reason they were out of fellowship is the same thing that causes strife and division within local churches, and that is they're arguing over who's the greatest. They're concerned about who's going to get the credit. They're worried about who's done the most work. Well, I've done more than you, so I'm going to quit because obviously, if you're not pulling your end, I'm not going to pull my end anymore. And so on. Those are attitudes that only prevail when we're functioning on the plane of human love. Human love, even within marriage, tends to be the attitude that I'm going to love as long as I get loved in return, but if I don't get loved in return, I'm going to stop loving. And that's why it doesn't work. In a marriage, the only way that a marriage is going to work is when there is a decision and a determination to love regardless of response. Totally apart from whether the person deserves it at that particular time. Totally apart from whether the person is lovable to us at that particular time, or even attractive to us at that particular time, or whether we're getting anything out of it. There has to be a mental commitment. I am to love this person to the uttermost. And that's something that's impossible based on human resources. It's possible, of course, only through the resources that we have through the Spirit of God. So Jesus Christ girds himself. In this instance, he girds himself with a towel. It's very interesting that the word John uses here speaks of a garment that's tied in a knot. In the Greek culture that the language is coming from here, there were only two garments that were spoken of as the tied garment. One was the robe of royalty, one was the robe of the servant. Jesus Christ girds himself, royalty, the king, and the King of Kings girds himself with a towel and gets down on his knees to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. And the external problem of the dirty feet was only a manifestation of the inner problem of their pride. And you'll even see pride in Peter taking its refuge. The refuge of pride is always pseudo-humility. And the reason for this is because pride is evil. And evil must always parade as good. It can't exist. It can't show its face. That's why evil can never exist apart from good. Good is the only foundation that evil has to build on. Evil is something that's much more subtle and sinister than just open sin. Evil parades itself as good. It covers itself, it clothes itself in what appears to be good because evil knows that it's evil. And it knows that if it shows its face, it's unacceptable. It's satanic in origin. Satan is the author of evil. And the whole battle of good and evil down through the ages from the time that Adam and Eve ate from the tree is the battle of that which is the genuine to be distinguished from that which is the false. And that's a real battle in our churches. What is the real? What is the false? What is genuine? So we see Jesus giving us not only a challenge. The challenge is, are we cleansed? Have we let him cleanse our feet? But also giving us an example. And that is, do we have the humility that it's going to take? It's going to take some ongoing commitment in our work with the people in Zambia to see this work finished. And when the buildings are finished, that's the beginning of the real work. The real work then is the training of men and women for service. We need to pray that God is going to raise up the man or the team or whatever that's going to carry that work on. We're going to have to humble ourselves. It's sometimes frustrating. They're coming from a long way afield and they're making some major strides, but sometimes you look and you just say, I wonder if they're really getting what we're trying to communicate and what we're trying to convey. It's going to take a lot of patience. It takes a lot of endurance. On the way back from Zambia, we got to South Africa. We got to the guest house that we stay at. Most of you have probably heard this, but we had dinner that night and went to our room, and I had a dose of malaria that jumped on me like a real monster, and spent a really horrendous night. Fortunately, they're more familiar with dealing with it in South Africa than they are here or other places, and so I was able to go in the next morning, and within an hour they had put me through a real intensive start to getting over it, which was a big step over the hump. It was obviously pretty aggressive, and they got me started at least feeling a little better, which is a long ways from home, but a long ways from where I was at the night before. And now they've got me on some horrendous medicine that is almost as bad as having malaria, but at least it'll get me over it, get all the parasites killed. So I'm a bit on the puny side this morning, and I'm a bit on the shaky side, but at least I'm up and moving, which is a lot better than I was a while back. To me, that's just all part of it. That's all part of girding ourselves as a servant. It's part of what we accept, and we need to realize that when we go on journeys like this, I try to tell people that go with me, don't go unless you're willing to die for the gospel. I'm not saying that we're going to be attacked, or I'm not saying that it's going to happen, but it does happen. It happens all over this world. There are Christians all over this world who die because they go out in places where it's not popular to proclaim the gospel. So malaria is a small step compared to that. I just want to encourage us as a group to look at this passage and realize there is really one test of your spiritual life. There is one test of your attitude. There is one test of your activity. And that test is the love of Christ. And if we have an inferior understanding of what that means, as we look at the Lord's table, when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," this is what he's talking about. When you hold that bread in your hand and you're told to reflect on the earthly life of Jesus Christ, try to think on that Philippians 2 passage. Try to think what it meant for him to take that first giant step from heaven to earth, and then even being found in the form of a man, sinless God in human flesh, walking in the midst of a sinful and evil world, yet still willing to stoop not only to wash feet but to go to the cross for us, having loved us, to love us to the uttermost. That's the test of spirituality. Spirituality is not a high and mighty attitude. Spirituality is not look how much I'm doing. Comes from the very core of our being when we are linked up and when we are plugged in to the power source that comes from the Spirit of God. The love of Christ is going to be the first evidence. The fruit of the Spirit, not by accident does it say, is love. When Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he starts out by saying, love suffers long. And when we're unwilling to be long-suffering, it's because we're not loving. It's because everything that we call love is a sham. And it's because all that we are presenting as spirituality is really a cover for our own evil. We need to be very aware of that in our spiritual life. We need to realize how inadequate we are. We need to realize how insufficient we are, because the only sufficiency that we're going to have to accomplish, both here in Australia as well as in other parts of the world, is going to be the fact that we're compelled and driven by the love of Christ. And I just want to say that if that's not the case in your life and in my life right now, we are above all men to be pitied. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, if we have eternal life and we're out there living our life for what the world lives for, we are of all men to be pitied. We are the most miserable. We are falling the most short from our calling and from what God has planned and purposed for us. All right, I'm going to call Rudy and Jeff forward, and we're going to share in the Lord's table. What I'll do is just quickly read for us the section where Paul talks about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he is betrayed, took bread." Now, this is after he washed their feet. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Think of this in the context of what we're reading in John 13. This is when it happened. This is what he had done for them. And he's saying, when you do this, Remember me. Why? Because later on he's going to say, do you know what I've done for you? I've given you an example that you should follow in my steps. I've set before you a visible standard of what I expect. And by the way, folks, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no fulfillment any other way. There is no satisfaction any other way. If you spend your life on self, you are not only wasting your time, you are sacrificing all hope of fulfillment and satisfaction and a sense of achievement in this life. In the same manner, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're looking back to the accomplished work of the cross. We're looking forward to his return. We're in the middle. That places us in a very strategic position, places us in a very crucial position, because as long as we're in between those two events, we have God's eternal purposes to accomplish in our life. Let's celebrate the Lord's table with those things in mind.